Good evening. I know it's late. We will not be having any out-of-body experiences, though. Okay? No altered states of consciousness tonight. Now, you guys all know Paul Cardin quite well. I used to have an office right next to him. It was very interesting because he'd be reading a magazine or a newspaper in there, and what I would hear is, "Oh, my." And then I'd hear, "Oh, no." And at first I thought, what's going on in there? But I slowly began to learn that that's just the way Paul reads magazines. Now, I'm very glad to be with you for one reason tonight, and that's because I really believe in this ministry. I really enjoy speaking at churches and conferences around the country. In fact, I just spoke in Houston not long ago. And after I came down off the stage, you know, I thought I did a pretty okay job. But this lady came up to me, and she had a big grin on her face, and I think that she meant to pay me a compliment. But what she said was, "Oh, Ron, your words were like water to a drowning woman." Excuse me? And I said, "Thanks." Then I was speaking in Frisco recently. Frisco's where I live. You've never heard of Frisco, but it's just north of Dallas. And a lady came up to me after I spoke. I came down off the platform, and she came up, and I think she meant to pay me a compliment. But what she said was, "Oh, Ron, your sermon was just absolutely superfluous. Just absolutely superfluous." And I was kind of going, "Thanks." And then I said to her, "You know, I'm thinking about publishing all my sermons posthumously." And she said, "Oh, good, the sooner the better. That's great. That's wonderful." But anyway, I am glad to be with you tonight. I'm going to talk briefly about 10 things that you should know about witnessing to cultists. And I need to tell you that I have a real heart for reaching cultists. I love Jehovah's Witnesses. I love Mormons. I love New Agers. These are the people that God has called me to reach out to. Now, I know that we've had a long evening, but what I'm going to do is move quickly through a number of points that have been gleaned from a number of years of experience. And we're going to have all this on PowerPoint. I hope that you can see it okay. If not, just try to use your imagination. Recently, I was in Pittsburgh, and I saw an article while I was there in the newspaper. And this article talked about a man by the name of Joseph Gutierrez. And Joseph Gutierrez worked in a steel mill. And what's interesting is that he talks about this one part of the building that had this machinery that had all kinds of gizmos attached to it. It's several stories tall. And when the machinery was on, there was this fine dust of particles that would fall from the ceiling. And there were bright lights on. And it looked kind of like being outside in the wintertime. You know, when you look out on the porch and the light's on and it reflects off the snow as it's falling. I mean, it's just an incredibly beautiful sight. And he talks about how this was the most popular part of the schools. You know, when they went on tour of the building, they would see this incredible sight. Well, it's only recently that they discovered that this fine dust was asbestos. You see, Joseph Gutierrez has cancer now, and he can only walk a few feet before he comes winded. And the point is that appearances can be deceiving. And that's exactly the way the cults are. You see, cultic leaders may give you the impression that they've got the answers that you need. They make you feel like that they've got the solution to your problem. But in the end, they kill you. In the end, they injure you. And this is one of the reasons why I am so committed to doing what I do. And I know that this is true of Paul and all the members of his ministry. We care about people, and we want them to be delivered from the pain that they suffer. Now, I'd like to suggest that this is closely related to Matthew 7:15, which warns about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How do you like that picture? I had to wrestle that wolf for almost 2 hours. It was either that or Photoshop. I don't remember which one. But anyway, it makes a very good point. You see, these prophets look good. They look good on the outside. They seem to have it all together. But actually, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And let me tell you, folks, wolves can hurt you just as cults can hurt you. The cults can be extremely injurious. And based upon my many years of study, I can tell you that there are at least three kinds of injury, and that is physical, emotional, and spiritual. And before I get to the 10 points, let me just cover this right quickly because, you know, at that point you'll understand my motivation. You'll understand what drives Ron Rhodes and Paul Carden and many others to engage in this field of study. First of all, there is physical injury. Here you see a picture of a man by the name of Larry Parker who wrote a book called We Let Our Son Die. The idea here is that this man came under the influence of a cultic faith teacher who told him that his son Wesley could be healed of his diabetes, but he had to stop making a negative confession. You see, you can't take your son to the doctor. That's a negative confession. You can't give your son insulin or any kind of medicine. That's a negative confession. What you need to do is to make a positive confession by trusting in God alone, and God will heal your son. Young Wesley died 3 days later. And right there in the living room, this cultic faith teacher suggested to Larry Parker that they then hold a resurrection service based upon faith. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look back on this guy, what would he feel in his heart today? Knowing that because he bought into a cultic lie, his own beloved son was dead. His firstborn was dead. I cannot imagine the pain and the suffering, but this is the kind of physical carnage that is part and parcel of the kingdom of the cults. Here is another example. A little boy by the name of Robin Twitchell. This is a sketch of him. Little Robin had a bowel obstruction, and as you know, this is something that can be fixed surgically by doctors. But you see, he was a member of a Christian Science family that taught that death and disease are illusions. They don't exist. And so instead of going to a doctor, they brought in a Christian Science practitioner to psych them up in the faith. But do you know what happens when you have a bowel obstruction that's not corrected? What happens is that the waste backs up in your body. That puts poisons into the bloodstream. That inflames the organs. And you die a slow death. Over 5 days, young Robin died because his parents didn't take him to the doctor for a simple surgical procedure. This is the kind of carnage we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of the cults. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? Here you see four children that you might even see in your own neighborhood. They look perfectly normal, but they came from Jehovah's Witness families, and every one of them today is dead. They are dead because their parents would not allow them to have a blood transfusion, a simple transfusion that would have saved their lives. This is the kind of cultic carnage that is part and parcel of the kingdom of the cults. There is also emotional injury. I think about, for example, the guilt that they feel. One of the things that's perfectly common in the kingdom of the cults is a works system of salvation. You've got to earn your salvation. You've got to obey the rules of the cult. You've got to follow it to a precision. And if you don't follow the rules of the cult, then you're not saved. You're not a part of God's people. Well, you know what? They all know that they're not living up to the rules of the cult, and they've got a lot of guilt over it, a tremendous amount of suffering. They've also got disillusionment. You know, the kind of disillusionment I'm talking about is like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you remember back in 1975, what happened? They made a false prophecy that God, Jehovah, would overthrow all human governments and set up his kingdom on earth. In anticipation of that, many Jehovah's Witnesses quit their jobs and used their life savings to go door to door, witnessing to people about God's kingdom that would soon be set up. Well, guess what? Jehovah didn't show up. And hundreds of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses became so disillusioned by what they saw that they left the watchtower. This is the kind of emotional carnage that's part and parcel of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's also fear. Many cults teach you that if you should question the cult, you can be disfellowshipped. You can be shunned by your own family members. Your wife may not even talk to you again. Your sons and daughters may not talk to you again if you get into trouble with the cult. That's a fear-driven motive to stay obedient to the teachings of the cult. I'm reminded of one particular story that really grabbed my heart. It's a 51-year-old father who was a Jehovah's Witness, and his daughter had acute leukemia. Now, this is fatal if not treated, and the way it's treated is by a blood transfusion. Well, he faced a dilemma, didn't he? Here's what he thought. You know, should I obey the Jehovah's Witnesses and not let my little girl have a blood transfusion, in which case she'll surely die? At least Jehovah will be pleased with her. Or should I go against the Jehovah's Witnesses and give my daughter some blood? That'll let her live. But maybe she'll lose her salvation if I do that. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So he had a real dilemma. So he ends up going the road of mercy, and he gives her the blood transfusion. And at this point, let me just read you a letter from him. I was under tremendous pressure because I knew that if I went against what the church taught, that I would be excommunicated and no Jehovah's Witness would ever speak to me again, including my own family. When I made the decision with a clear conscience, I went into my daughter's hospital room. My whole family was there, and I told them about my decision, saying, "No matter what happens with this case, I still love you, each and every one of you." And their reply, each of them, was, "We hate you, and we'll never speak to you again." Now, do you understand what's happening here? Because of occultic teaching, you've got rage on one side and grief on the other. The father was full of grief as to how his wife treated him. But his wife was enraged because she thought that because of her husband, the daughter may lose her salvation. This is the kind of emotional carnage that I'm talking about in the kingdom of the cults. And then, of course, there is spiritual injury. In spiritual injury, I'm talking about the fact that if you've got a counterfeit Jesus who preaches a counterfeit gospel, you have got yourself a counterfeit salvation. And there is nothing more injurious than that. If you go into eternity without the true Jesus Christ, you're in for an eternity of suffering. That's not Ron Rhodes speaking. That's the Bible, and the Bible is absolutely clear. Now, I think that this is one reason why Scripture warns us so much about different cultic ideas. You know, I would encourage you, next time you read your Bibles — you read your Bibles every day, right? Well, we hope so. Next time you do it, next time you go through the New Testament, pay attention to all the warning signs that you come across about false doctrine. It might surprise you. Galatians 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 11:4 are just two of the many passages that you will find. And I believe that one of the reasons why God gives so many warnings is that he cares about people. He doesn't want them to have physical injury and emotional injury and spiritual injury. He wants people to have the abundant life. Does that make sense? God wants it for all people. But unfortunately, the cults have led them in the opposite direction. You know, Scripture tells us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Personally, one of the ways I interpret that is that we're on a rescue mission. Just like you have a bunch of people going out to rescue someone who's drowning in the ocean or someone that gets lost on a mountainside, God has called me in my life to seek to reach people who are in the kingdom of the cults. And that's one of the purposes for this wonderful ministry that we're celebrating tonight. Problem is, you need a strategy. If you're going to witness to the cultists effectively, you're going to need a strategy. Now, I've got about 30 minutes left, and what I want to do is spend about 3 minutes on 10 points. So we're going to move pretty quickly, but these 10 points are gleaned from my many years of experience in witnessing to the cults. And I can promise you that if you pay attention to these kinds of points, your success will greatly increase on the doorstep. First of all, let's begin by recognizing that not all cultists believe exactly the same thing. You might assume that every Mormon believes the same. They don't. You might assume that every Jehovah's Witness believes the same. They don't. They have some differences. For example, among the Mormons, some Mormons follow the rules so well that they're given a little pass that allows them to go to the Mormon temple. And once they go to the Mormon temple, they learn stuff that nobody else learns. So you've got some Mormons that know more than other Mormons. Likewise, you've got some Mormons that pay attention to the prophecies that come from the prophet of the church, the president. Other Mormons don't care. Some Mormons, before they go on their missionary tour, really study. Others don't really care that much, and they don't really prepare themselves that much. Bottom line, you've got different Mormons with different levels of knowledge. Therefore, do not tell a Mormon what he or she believes. Do not tell a Jehovah's Witness what they believe. Here's what you want to do instead. If you've got a Mormon on the doorstep, just ask them a question. Do you believe that you're going to be a God ruling your own planet? And if they say yes, you know that they're a traditional Mormon, and you can then deal with them from the Bible. If they say no, all you got to do is say, "Well, I'm glad you don't believe that. But what would you do if I could prove to you that your church has taught that throughout its history?" Either way, you'll end up in the Bible. But this keeps you safe. You know, it keeps you safe from telling them what they believe and then they deny it. Not all cultists believe the same thing. Number two, you got to know your Bible. Now I'm preaching to the choir here. See, anybody that comes to a meeting like this probably knows their Bible pretty well. So I'm preaching to the choir. But let me tell you why I'm saying this. You see, the fact is that there's no way that any of you can become knowledgeable about all the false teachings of all the cults. I can't even do that. None of us can. There's too many weird cults out there. There's too many weird doctrines. But what you can do is learn the Bible well enough so that no matter who is on your doorstep, you will recognize a cultic doctrine when you hear it, all because you know the Bible so well. Now, you already heard that the way that the FBI trains bankers is by having them study genuine dollar bills. I mean, here you see some of the real training stuff that they look at. They look at everything about the real dollar bill so that if they come across a counterfeit, they will know it. The bottom line is the more that you know the Bible, the better you'll be able to understand and recognize cultic error. Now, here's a suggestion. I love this book, Approaching God. It's a 365-page book that trains you over 1 year in systematic theology. Each page has got a specific systematic theology doctrine. One page will have something on why you can trust the Bible. Another page, Jesus is God. Another page, the Holy Spirit is God. Another page, the Holly Spirit is a person. And on it goes. Throughout a one-year period, you will become thoroughly trained in the theology of the Bible. That becomes helpful. And I promise you that if you do this, God will use that theology that you learn in your witnessing encounters. As well, I recommend, as strongly as I can recommend anything to you tonight, to learn some key apologetic verses. I'm not saying you have to even memorize them, but learn what their verse references are and learn what the gist of those verses are. I have got virtually hundreds of these verses in my mind that I bring up whenever the opportunity arises. Let me just give you an example. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, say, for example, and they say to you that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person, well, that immediately kicks into those verses that I've already put into my mind. I'll say, for example, that Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit can grieve and has emotions. Only a person has emotions. 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that it's by the will of the Holy Spirit that people are given spiritual gifts. Only a person has a will, not a force. We also know that the Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God with his mind. Now, those verses just come up automatically in my mind because I've put them in there. Now, I recommend to you that you do the same thing with every doctrine, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, salvation by grace. There's one book that's available that will really help you with this. This is a book that I wrote called Find It Fast in the Bible. I'm really not interested in self-promotion in this. I wish I could give you all a free copy. But the fact is I've got the best verses on all these doctrines in that one book. So it really might be a help to you if you want to learn this stuff. Very helpful. Number three, beware that cultists are trained to answer your objections. Now let me just do a little survey. How many in this room have actually talked with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons on the doorstep? How many of you would say that they seem to have answers for almost everything? Yeah, they do. They seem to have a comeback for almost everything. And the reason I'm talking about this is because I want you to know that they've been trained in making comebacks. For example, you see right in the middle of the screen here, it says, how you might respond to potential conversation stoppers. If you say, the football game's getting ready to start, they've been trained in what to say. If you say, well, you're that group that denies the Trinity, they've been trained in what to say. If you say, well, we're already Christians in this house, they've been trained in what to say. So the reason I'm telling you this is I don't want you to get flustered when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. All you got to do is to keep moving the discussion back to the Bible. Don't worry about the fact that they're giving you rote responses to your statements. Just keep taking them back to the Bible, and that's all you got to do. This rote stuff will stop soon enough. Number four, always, always, always check scripture verses. I sound dramatic, don't I? But there's a point. Always check their verses because when they quote a verse, it's typically going to be misquoted. They will almost always cite verses in such a way that misrepresents the Bible and makes their viewpoint look feasible. For example, the Baha'is claim that Baha'u'llah was prophesied by Jesus in John 14 through 16. In fact, I was talking to a Baha'i who told me this very thing. Baha'u'llah is their great prophet. And as you know, Jesus talked about another comforter in John 14 through 16, and the Baha'i say that another comforter is referring to Baha'u'llah. You might want to write some of these names down for those of you who are having babies. You know, they're very, very interesting names. Baha'u'llah. I'm kidding, of course. Okay. Baha'i has completely distorted the teachings of Jesus here. In fact, who does Jesus identify the comforter as being? The Holy Spirit, very clearly. Not only that, but Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come in a few days, not in the 19th century. Okay. Jesus also said the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. Baha'u'llah died after a couple of decades. That's hardly forever. Furthermore, Jesus says in this very context, you know, this Holy Spirit, this other comforter, is going to remind you of everything I have said, not teach you entirely different doctrines from an entirely different prophet named Baha'u'llah. Okay? So just going to the verse and looking it up dispels the mythological interpretation imposed upon it by the Baha'is. Same thing is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I was talking to one Jehovah's Witness by the name of Lou, who tried to tell me that the Bible condemned birthdays in Matthew 14. Well, I've been having birthdays every year of my life. I won't say how many. But I will tell you that I looked up Matthew 14. And what the verse says is that Herod, on his birthday, had John the Baptist executed. Now, does that say that birthdays are bad? No. It just says that Herod did something bad on his birthday. But this is the kind of logic that you see in the kingdom of the cults. Now, the moral of the story is, always look the verse up. Never take their word for it, because typically they're going to misquote it. Number five, always define your terms. Always define your terms. I want you to consider a phrase briefly, if you would. Jesus Christ is God. He was crucified and he shed his blood and then resurrected from the dead. Scripture speaks of his second coming. Okay, so it's not the most eloquent statement, but I think that we could all agree with it. It's a perfectly orthodox statement. The problem is, a Jehovah's Witness who reads that statement will agree with it, but he won't read it like you read it. He will interpret it completely differently. Yes, Jesus Christ is God, but he's a lesser God than God the Father. He is not God Almighty. Yes, he was crucified, but not on a cross. He was crucified on a stake. And he did shed his blood, but that blood didn't fully accomplish your salvation. You've now got to go door to door and earn your salvation and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but not physically. He resurrected spiritually. And yes, Scripture talks about the second coming, but it's already happened back in 1914. It was an invisible event. It was a spiritual second coming. Now, do you see the problem? Jehovah's Witnesses read those very words out of the New Testament and mean something entirely different than you do. For that reason, you've got to define your terms biblically. Never assume that your conversation is communicating unless you define the terms that you use. Otherwise, there will be a terminology block. How about New Agers? You know, New Agers would read this statement, and many of them would agree with it. Not all of them, but many of them would. They would say this: why, yes, Jesus, the human being, is the Christ. After all, the cosmic Christ did come upon the human Jesus at his baptism. And yes, Jesus is God, because after all, we're all God. This microphone is God. This pulpit is God. My watch is God. You are God, and I am God. So certainly Jesus was God. It's true that he was crucified and shed his blood, but the important thing to remember is that it was the spiritual Christ within the human Jesus that shed his spiritual blood. Because you see, his spiritual blood flowed into the spiritual earth. And after that happened, there was a resurrection and ascension of Christ consciousness out of the bowels of the planet. And then that Christ consciousness surrounded the planet and came down on individual human beings so that each one of them recognized that they too are the Christ. This is the true second coming. That's pretty weird, isn't it? That's pretty weird. But that's what a lot of New Agers believe. I know because I read their books. I've read virtually hundreds of New Age books. I do want to comfort you, though, because some of you are worried about me. You're worried about me reading all those weird books, right? Am I right? Okay? My wife, Carrie, makes me read 2 Christian books for every weird book. That's right. So that prevents me from going into a permanent altered state of consciousness. Okay? Number 6, ask strategic questions. This is very effective. Ask strategic questions. Folks, you can't shove your theology down the throat of a cultist. You just can't do it. I don't know how many of you have had discussions with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but chances are you weren't able to shove your theology down their throat. It's much better to ask questions that cause them to think. Now, just let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. If I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, I might ask this. If the Jehovah's Witnesses are the only true witnesses of God, and if the Jehovah's Witnesses as an organization came into being in the late 19th century, well, does this mean that God was without a witness for over 18 centuries of church history? That question has always led to some very interesting discussions. If you're talking to a Mormon who thinks that human beings can become gods, I'll ask them, well, have you read Isaiah 43, verse 10? Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. In other words, God says there's no gods before him, there's no gods after him. It's a great question to ask to a Mormon who says that every human being has had the potential to become a god. Now, folks, there is no magic list of questions. These are things that you can come up with based upon your own Bible knowledge. I might mention to you, however, that my reasoning series, my reasoning from the Scriptures books, do contain over 300 questions each that you can ask Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons if you're interested in that. But this is a great strategy for making your point. Number 7, be loving. Let me tell you about an emphasis of my ministry, and I know that Paul Cardin agrees with this as well. It's not just what you say apologetically. It's how you communicate it. You see, apologetics is not just about strong answers. Strong answers from the Bible is a big part of it, but that's not all of it. It begins with the human being who is sold out to Jesus Christ. Let me just make a point here. Consider if you have some kind of an apologist who knows all the right answers, but he's arrogant, and he's prideful, and he's in your face. Is that the kind of apologist that's going to really change people? No. I know lots of apologists just like that. That kind of apologist is not what we need. The kind of apologist that really is a biblical apologist is first and foremost so sold out to Jesus that the love of Christ flows through them, the compassion of Christ flows through them, and you know all kinds of virtues of Christ flow through them, and strong answers from that person mean a lot. So when I say be loving, I'm talking about letting the love of Christ shine through you. You know, there's a story that I often tell to make this point, and if you'll bear with me, just let me tell it right quickly. One day, the sun and the wind were having a conversation. The wind says to the sun, I bet you I can make that man down there take off his coat faster than you can. So the sun says, go for it. The wind blows up its harshest wind against the man, trying to get him to take off the coat. But the harder the wind, the more that man wrapped that coat around him. Then the sun said, step back, let me do my thing. So the sun turns up its warm glow, and as it turns up the warm glow, the man takes off the coat. The moral of the story is if you come against a cultist with gale force winds in your attitude, he's going to put a barrier up around him that's going to be very hard to penetrate. But if you turn up the warm glow of Christ's love in your life, those barriers are going to come down and communication becomes much easier. Be loving. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Now, I recommend also that you avoid a highly critical approach. Isn't that a great picture? Unfortunately, that's what many of us look like when we witness to cultists. You know, when they say that Jesus is not God, a lot of Christians look just like that, you know. Thing is, when you do that, those barriers come right back up. Now, when I say avoid a highly critical approach, I'm not talking about being a wimp theologically. Yeah, you still want to share the big arguments, but do it nice. For example, let's say that I'm talking to a Mormon. I could take the Archie Bunker approach and say something like this. Well, you know, you worship a false god from a false prophet, Joseph Smith, and you have a false book called the Book of Mormon, and you have a false gospel based upon works. Well, technically, you might be correct in saying that, but you're not going to win that Mormon to Christ. It's much better to have a loving approach and say something like this. man, you know, I just really care about you, and I'm just afraid that you might get deceived and to believe in the wrong thing. And boy, I would just sure hate for you to die and go into eternity believing something that wasn't true. So can we talk about this? Can I share with you why I think that the Bible is the only true holy book? Do you see the difference? One is a harsh approach. The other is a loving approach. And so I really recommend that you try to focus as much as you can, not on the emotions in your heart, but just keeping that loving attitude that Christ gives us and shines through us. Now, part and parcel of this is the fact that there's going to be some problems if the cultist that you're talking to becomes a Christian. The love has to continue at this point. You see, if they become a Christian, there's a good chance that their family is going to turn away from them and shun them and disfellowship them. They've lost their family. So you've got to bring them into a new family, the family at your church. You've got to make sure they've got new brothers and sisters. You need to make sure that they feel at home in their new church. And you've got to make sure that their discipleship continues. You see, part of being loving as Christ is loving means that you don't just drop the ball when the conversion takes place. You continue your ministry in helping them. And I'm quite sure that anybody who's dealt with cultists, such as Paul Cardin and all the others here, would agree with this. You see, you've got to disciple them and bring them into the knowledge of Christ. Number 8, my favorite topic forever. Jesus Christ. That is my favorite topic. At some point, you do got to get doctrinal. You got to talk about who Jesus is. And the reason for this is that cultists invariably get Jesus wrong. I don't care who you're talking about. I've studied hundreds and hundreds of cults, and they all get Jesus wrong. So at some point, you've got to talk about Jesus as eternal God. Now, there's lots of ways to do this. And I'm sure if I went by each table in this room tonight, there'd be some great suggestions on how to demonstrate that Jesus is God. Let me just share how I often do it. Okay, and this is just a quick methodology that I use. I like to tell a little bit of a story regarding the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is kind of like a richly furnished but dimly lit room. If you can imagine a room that's got all kinds of incredible furniture, like a mahogany table, a plush leather couch, you know, velvet chairs and a chandelier and just all kinds of great stuff in there. But imagine the lights are turned down so low that you just can't see any of the great furniture there. As soon as you turn up the light, well, behold, what a great amount of stuff you see in this room. Well, likewise, the Old Testament's got a lot of great stuff in it, but sometimes you can't see everything there. What you got to do is turn up the greater light of the New Testament onto the Old Testament, and you start to see stuff in the Old Testament that you never knew was there. Let me just give you a quick example. Back in the Old Testament, I like to cite this verse to a Jehovah's Witness. You know, in Isaiah 44:24, Jehovah says to his people, I created the universe all by myself alone, and there is no creator but me. That's what Jehovah said. There is no creator but me, and I created the universe all by myself alone. Well, then I like to go over to the New Testament, because the New Testament clearly teaches over and over again that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Colossians 1:16, 1 Corinthians 8:6, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2-10, Revelation 3:14. Those are all from my arsenal, by the way. Okay. All those verses talk about Jesus being the creator. Now you put those two together. Only Jehovah is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. Powerful evidence for Jesus being God. Same thing is true with Isaiah 43:11. In Isaiah 43:11, it talks about God speaking to his people, and God says to them, I am the Savior. There is no Savior but me, period. That's what Jehovah God says. There is no Savior but me. But when you get to the greater light of the New Testament, we are told in Titus 2:13 and 14 that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. You see the point? You bring together that Old Testament verse that says that only Jehovah is the Savior, and the New Testament that says that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and it is a powerful evidence for the deity of Christ. Likewise, Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 5, what you have happening here is that Isaiah goes into the temple one day and has this incredible vision where he sees Jehovah seated on the highest throne. And there are seraphim angels hovering about him saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's such a glorious scene that Isaiah could not even stare into it. He fell down to his knees about to die. Well, in John 12:41, we are told that what Isaiah actually saw was the glory of Jesus. And you see, you bring that greater light of the New Testament together with the Old Testament, and it becomes a powerful evidence for the deity of Christ. Now, my friends, there are dozens of verses just like this that I talk about in some of my books. It's a great way to demonstrate the deity of Christ. And I can guarantee you that if you share some of this kind of stuff with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a cultist, they're going to go home with a different view of Jesus Christ than they used to have. And if they do that, you know who's going to be working on their heart after that? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will be working on them, convicting them of sin, and bringing to remembrance the things of Jesus Christ. Number 9, very important. We're almost done. Are you hanging with me? All right. Do I hear an amen? Let's make those spirits go back down into the bodies back there. Okay, real good. Emphasize God's awesome gospel of grace. My friends, cultists need to hear this like they need to hear nothing else. Let me just talk to you about why a cultist needs to hear the gospel of grace. I'm going to use the Mormons as an example. Not because I'm ganging up on Mormons, but just because they've got some great, points that really emphasize this need. Mormons say that we must prove ourselves worthy. We must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, do you see that rope right there? It goes all the way to heaven, okay? How far do you think you'd get? I might make it maybe 3 feet, and then I'd tumble to the ground. Some of you young men might make it a little bit further, but an awful lot of you would not be able to climb very high at all. That's kind of like the Mormon system of salvation. Listen to what Joseph Fielding Smith said. He's one of the former prophets or the presidents of the church. Are we fading in and out? I'm going to keep going regardless. We've had some PowerPoint problems here, but I'm going to keep going if you'll just use your imagination, okay? He said, it is our duty. How's that? Hey, came right back on. Be healed. I'm not a healer. I'm just joking. See, it's past my bedtime. Did you know that I go to bed at 10 o'clock in Texas? And you know what? Right now, it's about that time, right? So anyway, I'm not responsible for what I'm saying anyway. Joseph Fielding Smith is one of their former presidents, and he said this, it is our duty to be better today than we were yesterday and better tomorrow than we are today. Why? Because we are on that road to perfection. Boy, I don't know about you, but that right there is kind of scary. You got to get progressively better and better. Here's something that one of the Mormon training manuals says. Salvation does not come all at once. We are commanded to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. It will take us ages to accomplish this end, for there will be greater progress beyond the grave. In other words, you don't got to just be good and get your act together in this life. But even when you die, it continues. That's a work salvation. That's an extreme version of a work salvation. Spencer Kimball, another former president, said this, progress toward eternal life is a matter of achieving perfection. Living all the commandments guarantees total forgiveness of sins and assures one of exaltation through that perfection which comes by complying with the formula the Lord gave us. Boy, man, the weight's starting to get heavy on my shoulders. Here's a Mormon magazine known as Ensign Magazine, in which we read, perhaps no idea creates more emotional stress for some of us than the idea that we need to be perfect right now or soon. And when we fail to achieve perfection in some area, we criticize ourselves harshly, even to the point of despair. You know how much despair is in the Mormon church? It's pretty significant. In fact, Bishop Jeffrey Jacob in the Mormon church put it this way. When I was a bishop, it was my privilege to counsel with many faithful members like Janet who were struggling, often valiantly, to escape soul-destroying cycles of discouragement and despair that came when they failed to overcome their imperfections. Folks, I don't know about you, but I've got lots of them. I would not be a good Mormon, definitely. You got to push harder and harder. There's a book written by a Mormon for Mormons called Sanity Strategies for Everyday Mormons. And it says this, as soon as we believe it is possible for man to become God, we can really never rest for long, never say, okay, my job is finished, my work is done. We must constantly push ourselves to greater and greater wisdom, greater and greater effectiveness. The weight's becoming unbearable on my shoulders. Full obedience is required, says Spencer Kimball, that president I mentioned earlier. He says that transgressor is not fully repentant who neglects his tithing. misses his meetings, breaks the Sabbath, fails in his family prayers, does not sustain the authorities of the church, breaks the word of wisdom, does not love the Lord nor his fellow men. Boy, howdy, it's getting difficult. Another book, Gospel Principles, puts it this way. Those who receive forgiveness and then repeat the sin are held accountable for their former sins. In other words, if there's one particular sin that always messes you up, and you successfully repented yesterday, but then you screwed up again today, you're held accountable not only for today's sin, but all your previous sins as well. Are you starting to feel the weight? This is burdensome stuff. In fact, none of us can survive this kind of legalism. I certainly couldn't. How much better is the wonderful grace of God? You see, this is a purposeful word picture here. Works versus grace. How desperately the cultist needs to hear the gospel of grace. And in fact, there are numerous verses that you can share that will literally be the Niagara Falls of grace in their life. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. God showers people absolutely clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God showers forgiveness on people. And again, these are great verses that represent the Niagara Falls of God's grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, God says. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. We desperately need to communicate this wonderful gospel to cultists. And there's really no better way to do that than my 10th point. And that is, give your testimony. Let me just close with this. You may not be an expert in theology. You may not be an expert in the Bible. You may not be an expert in cultic theology. You may not be an expert in apologetics. But you are an expert in what Jesus Christ has done in your life. You are an expert in how Jesus Christ has set you free. And when you give your testimony, what I recommend that you do is focus on the Niagara Falls of God's grace so that they come away understanding that you know you're a sinner and you deserve to spend eternity apart from God, but that you know you're saved because of what Jesus did for you and that you have an absolute assurance of salvation because of that. I can promise you that will make an impact on the cultist. Now, there's something that I do every year. January 1st of every year, I make a resolution. All of us make New Year's resolutions. Each new year that comes, I make a vow to the Lord. I'm going to be part of the solution this year. I wonder how many of you would be willing to take such a vow. Don't wait till January 1. Why not tonight? Would you be willing to affirm in your own heart that you're going to start being a part of the solution? And I would like to suggest to you that one of the best ways of doing that is by investing in this ministry that we're celebrating tonight. Let me tell you something, my friends. God works through people. God uses people as an instrument to reach out and bless other people. It's always been that way. It's God's chosen means. Back in the Old Testament, God worked through Israel to bring blessing to others. In fact, God called Israel the light unto the Gentiles. God's intention was that the Jewish nation would be an instrument through which blessing would be communicated to all people everywhere. In the New Testament, we see the same thing with the church. The church is to be used as an instrument of God by which God reaches through those people in the church to bring blessing to people around the world. So it is with ministries and churches. You see, tonight, each one of us could be used as an instrument through which God brings great blessing to the Centers for Apologetic Research. And then, in turn, God can use the centers as a means of spreading out his apologetic work on a much greater scale. That's the way God works. God works through people. So my encouragement to you is, let's open our hearts to God tonight and see what God would have us do in terms of being a part of the solution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the Bible, which is the barometer of truth against which we can test all other truth claims. We thank you that we are among the redeemed, Lord. We thank you that each person here is aware of the responsibility that you've given us to reach out to others, just as some used to reach out to us with the good news of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would just open our hearts for your will tonight. Pray that you would just give us each a generous spirit. Father, I pray that the work of this ministry, the Centers for Apologetics Research, would be enabled by what takes place tonight to reach all the more people who are lost in the kingdom of darkness so that they too might be brought into the kingdom of light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.